afternoon, brothers and sisters. Brother Matthew has given us an excellent exposition of the subject thus far, and certainly outlined for us the conditions that will shortly exist, we believe, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who's done any study upon the events subsequent to the return of Christ will find that it's somewhat difficult to piece all the stages together and to get a very lucid picture of the sequence of events. The events subsequent to the return of Christ runs off the tongue very easily, but actually those events, speaking personally, I find quite difficult. Brother Matthew has certainly given us a pretty clear picture due to his studies. This one might not be as clear, and it might throw some confusion into it. What we will try and do is basically dovetail to a large extent in what Brother Matthew's already said. And if I do end up confusing people thus far, then my apologies for that. Actually, what I have tried to do in the series of slides that we're going to look through this afternoon is, to a large extent, not wholly so, but to a large extent, picked up the writings of Brother Thomas. And that's quite extensively. So I won't be saying all the time Brother Thomas said this, but you're probably saying that's what Brother Thomas said. And it will be, because I basically reduced Brother Thomas's excellent exposition in Eureka Volume 2 on Chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. And to a large extent, I've reduced those glorious paragraphs into some slides. So to a large extent, there's nothing new on that score. Yeah, okay. So what we have seen so far, Brother Arthur and Brother Matthew has referred to the return of Christ and the resurrection and the judgment, and we've seen, as Brother Matthew has outlined, and I know he had to rush through his last parts of his notes, we've seen the triumph of Russia that we know is going to take place. We're not of those apostates who will say that the Arabs are the king of the north. We're quite clear that the Russia is the one that is destined to almost achieve world conquest. And Brother Matthew has also provided us with the existence of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The king of the north and the king of the south. That is a vital part of the picture at the time of the end. And we believe that as much as the Russia will be the king of the north, we agree with Brother Matthew that Britain will preeminently be the king of the south. So what we're going to look at now, I basically followed the plan that was given to me very, very roughly. We want to see the stone smite in the image, as it were. We see in the nucleus of the kingdom formed in Israel, and these are the basic structures that you won't see in your program, but which are contained in the notes that each of us had that Brother Steve prepared when we were to give this exposition. We want to see the nucleus of the kingdom formed, and indeed that is our title, really, the establishment of the kingdom. We want to look at the very, and this is really going to be brief. You're going to have to do your own studies on it if you want to expand it. And as Brother Matthew found, you can just go out like a cedar tree in all sorts of directions from these issues. But we do want to see make reference to the Aeonian Gospel proclamation. And finally, the last point that was given to me, I hope you can see that there, the destruction of the beast and false prophets. And Brother Matthew has actually provided us with the outline of all these things for us to continue now. John, when he was writing in the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, he saw a mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10. And he was clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. So that we have the title, The Rainbowed Angel. And it is a glorious subject to consider, because that rainbowed angel is a multitude, as we know. It's not one individual. It's a multitude of individuals who make up this one glorious apocalyptic angel. And that multitude is you and me, or we hope to be amongst that glorious multitude of people. Brother Arthur gave us some strong exhortation last night to ensure that we are amongst that throng. I come as a thief. That's a little bit of a reference there. I come as a thief. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Apocalypse said that he was going to come as a thief, but he doesn't come as a thief to us, does he? He comes as a thief to the world. They're not expecting Christ. It's the very last thing on their mind. And various parts of the world never even heard of Christ, probably. And even in this country, there's so little religious influence that they have no idea that there's going to be, as Brother Thomas termed it, that thief-like advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he comes as a thief. And Brother Thomas said, the rainbowed angel is the Spirit's symbol in that coming. So what we're going to be looking at, God willing, for the short time allotted to me this afternoon, is to see the rainbowed angel, the symbol, as it were, of the Spirit's coming. The eternal Spirit manifested in this multitude of whom you and I hope to be a part. The establishment of the kingdom is what we've got in our program. It's not just a magical act, is it? It's not just something that's going to happen. That one day everything is going as normal, and the next day Christ comes and then the kingdom is established on day three or anything like that. It is a process, and we will go relatively quickly through this series of slides, but it is a process for that kingdom to be established. Yahweh doesn't do anything overnight, as it were. He can do, but he doesn't. Just like the plagues of Egypt, he could have got Israel released on day one, but there was a process, and there are many different ends which Yahweh is looking to achieve, and we'll try not to digress too much. So this is the thing we're going to be looking at, is the rainbowed angel establishing that kingdom as a process. Now then, Brother Thomas again says, the rainbowed angel is the strong man of Psalm 19 verse 5. Which says, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. The rainbowed angel is the Spirit and the bride of Apocalypse chapter 22:17. The rainbowed angel is the man of war of Exodus chapter 15 verse 3. Remember when there was the overthrow of the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and the song of Moses on the shores of the Red Sea says, Yahweh is a man of war. And I think it's in Phanerosis that Brother Thomas says that Yahweh was not a man of war until the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their deity was manifested in flesh and later in spirit. So Yahweh is the man of war, and it will be a collective man of war that will be seen as Yahweh goes through, as it were, through his son and the saints to establish the kingdom. The rainbowed angel is the ale of Yeshurun of Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 26. Where it says, there is none like unto the ale of Yeshurun who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal Elohim is thy refuge. We could spend a lot of time looking at each of these verses, and we're not going to. But it builds up that picture for us and draws together various passages of scripture to provide us with that very exciting vision of that glorious multitude as it will be manifested subsequent to the return of Christ. The mission of this angel, Brother Thomas says, proclaims no good tidings. When this angel sets its feet upon the earth, there is initially no good tidings for the earth. You know, so when we were in Central, they used to have that magazine called Glad Tidings. They used to issue leaflets to the world saying, glad tidings of the coming kingdom of God. It isn't going to be glad tidings, brethren and sisters. It's going to be a mission of fire and destruction for the world. There's going to be no glad tidings for the world. It's going to be destruction. The mission of this angel does not publish peace and salvation. When this angel is manifested in the earth, there's no peace and salvation being offered. Now is the day of opportunity, then it's going to be too late. The mission of this angel does not address his voice even to Zion at that particular point in time. He is altogether, Brother Thomas says, a symbol of war. So when we think about the rainbowed angel, we do have lots of things in our minds, and rightly so. The covenant, as the beautiful spectrum that Yahweh places in the sky that we see in the day of rain when the sun shines upon it at a particular angle. And we remember the covenants, we remember all the purposes of the deity, but when we see this particular figure, Brother Thomas says, it's a symbol of war. And Brother David made reference in his prayer to start this session of the evil that is in this particular world, incorrigible wickedness that is manifested on every hand. This symbol will dispel that wickedness. Brother Thomas records some of the verses of scripture that we're familiar with. The name of Yahweh coming from far. A little bit like that we read in Luke 19 this week in our readings. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the good man. He's gone into a far country, but he's going to return. He will come as the name of Yahweh from afar. And these are the characteristics. Burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. Burning with his anger. Burden heavy. Lips full of indignation. Tongue as a devouring fire, breath as an overflowing stream. Now for you and I, that's not what we're looking forward to as such, as the recipients. We're looking forward to being corporations of that name as they will execute the judgments. And we did think of putting up the verse in Isaiah 26. We hope to be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. That's our hope, to be hid, as it were, in the day of Yahweh's anger, in one sense. Not that we'll be hidden in a recess when all the judgments are going on. We'll be part of that. But as far as the anger, which is as lips of fire and indignation, we're going to be hidden from that, we hope and pray. We hope that we're not going to be amongst those, the rejected, who will experience the rainbowed angel from a destructive point of view. The angel is the Ancient of Days, that Daniel records in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. His garments white as snow, his hair like pure wool. The throne, notice how this multitudinous Son of Man, as it were, the Ancient of Days, as described in Daniel 7, is described. Throne was the fiery flame, wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued before him, thousands ministered unto him. We get the picture, don't we, brethren and sisters? Here is the angel of Yahweh, as it were. The saints who are going forth with a mission of destruction, consuming everything that is going to be in front of it. Thousands ministered unto him. We pray then, brethren and sisters, that we're going to be amongst those thousands. And there it is. Brother Arthur talked to us. Sorry about the page in the book which I copied. It didn't turn out too well like that. But basically, that's Sinai. I should have took one of the pictures of those who visited Israel very recently and scanned that one instead. But it gives us a kind of a picture when we see those things, that's where we're going. You know, and we don't need to worry about our air tickets, do we? We don't need to worry about our transportation. We're going to be there in a moment of time. We're going to get an announcement very soon which is going to take us there with all the faithful of the ages and the unfaithful to stand the fiery test of trial before we become part of that glorious multitudinous throng. But in our mind's eye, we better get used to the thought that we're going to be going to a hot desert and that we're not going to have all the little luxuries that we're so used to now, because that's where we're going to wait in that 10-year period. May not be waiting for that whole 10 years, but we agree with Brother Matthew, in that 10-year period of time, before the rainbowed angel emerges, that's where we're headed first of all. Our call will take us immediately to the confines of Sinai. That's where we're going, brethren and sisters, and we've got to fix our minds on those things and get ready for it. Brother, I felt I really must quote what Brother Thomas said in Elpis in Eureka, but he said, when we're at Sinai, there will be like the goodly tents of the holy nation. From now on in, brethren and sisters, I think to a large extent we're going to forget the rejected. We're going to hope and pray that we're all part of the accepted now, and we're forgetting the rejected. And Paul does that on many occasions, like in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't even worry about the rejected, does he? So let's try to imagine, as Brother Arthur tried to do for us last night and did it very well, when we imagined the scene there. When we're going to go one step further than the initial resurrection process. We're going to go beyond that now and imagine in our mind's eye that we're there as the goodly tents of the holy nation. You know, Israel had that, didn't they, when Balaam looked, how amiable are thy tents, so as he looked from the plains of Moab across this well-ordered multitude of 2 million people, and they were all orderly, and as they moved across the desert, it must have been a wonderful sight to behold. as they followed Moses and the tabernacle and the cloud that went before them. So those goodly tents, as it were, will once again be manifested in Sinai. And Brother Thomas said, and I love this phrase when I come across it, he said, they're the living history of all ages. The living history of all ages. It doesn't matter about your history of the Incas in South America or whoever's down in Australia and the various histories of the world. Not even to a large extent will the history of Napoleon and Nelson and all that be so important. And these are living histories. The others are dead histories. These are living histories. We're going to have Adam here, no doubt. We're going to have Noah. We're going to have 6,000 years of history right in Sinai with us, and we're going to be there with those living individuals, embodiments of their times, and all characterized by the faith that they manifested. Intelligent in the word. They're not ignoramuses, brethren and sisters. These are those who are intelligent in the scriptures. They might not have got an MD. They might not have got any particular letters after their name. Totally unimportant. These are intelligent in the word, in the scriptures. All the universities of the world and the rubbish that they teach will be insignificant to this. These are going to be the super brains of the age. Not because they know everything about science and physics and biology, but because they know the word of God. And that's the only thing that's going to matter to us, brethren and sisters, when that call to judgment comes. Are we intelligent in the word of God? Zealous for the truth. This is something, brethren and sisters, that we've got to be. And it is times such as these, speaking personally, that you get that zeal for the truth. Our battles in life, some of us are on our own to the large extent. It's difficult to keep up the zeal for the truth when we're on our own. And so it's so nice to be with like Precious Faith at times like this. And we've had Sister Marilyn and Sister Anita to join us as well. We're really grateful that we can share these things and be stirred up one with the other. And Brother Thomas then says, looking forth as the sun, as the morning, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, picking up the words of the Song of Solomon. This is the glorious throng that's there in Sinai, ready to go forth. With the Lord Jesus Christ, like the antitypical Joshua, will no doubt be there in the confines of Sinai, and maybe with Joshua and with David. And some of the other faithful, maybe you might have your own pictures, would be there and detailing the battle plans that are going to take place from when they leave the confines of Sinai. No doubt they will have the glorious blessing of talking one with another, and the saints will be eager to talk to their opposite numbers, as it were, in the scriptures and various things like this. But the Lord Jesus Christ will have then detailed his battle plans to Joshua, who will be alive on the earth again, and Joshua no doubt will then give it to his generals, and it'll be cascaded all the way down, and the plans for taking over the world will be detailed before the rainbowed angel leaves Sinai. These things are not going to happen instantaneously. There's going to be a picture presented to the saints. The maps will be there. This is the way we're going to be going. But how do you think? Do you think we'll know the roots, brethren and sisters? Do you think we'll know and understand these things? Well, we will if we put our study in now. But not if we're not prepared to exercise our minds in these things. If you're like me, brethren and sisters, I forget things so easily. I'll read things and forget them. I can't remember place names. I can't remember peoples. And I think, why should I be forgetting these things? But when the Spirit energizes this weak mortal frame that we have, I believe that all these things will come back to mind. So that when we travel with the rainbowed angel, when we're with that throng and we're going through places, we say, yes, we did read about that. I do remember those things. But if we've never put the study in to start with, it's never going to come back, is it? So here we hope to be a part of that. So what's the trajectory then of Christ? What is the way in which the Christ and the saints will go forth? This ale of Yeshua and ride in heavens and clouds with a mandate of destruction in his right hand. That's Brother Thomas. Led by their commander in chief, the Sar Sarim, Some of us have been studying that in exposition of Daniel in Sunday school. He's referred to in Daniel as the commander-in-chief, and that's such an appropriate title, because when he comes back to the earth, it's a commander of his army that he's basically seen first of all. I guess it's a judge, as Brother Arthur brought out first, but the scene changes in our address now to a commander. He's going to be a commander in the army, and we hope to be his armies, going forth with a mandate of destruction in his right hand. He's going with a mission, and that mission is to overthrow the powers that be. Now then, what is this trajectory of the angel then? Habakkuk prophesied in chapter 3. He says, Eloah shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And Moses saw Yahweh came from Sinai. It says, you remember in the Authorized Version in Habakkuk 3, it says, Eloah shall come. And Brother Thomas points out that the Hebrew is, not in the past, sorry, it says Yahweh came in the Authorized. It's shall come from Teman in Habakkuk. It's a prophetic reference. As far as Deuteronomy 30, I haven't put the verse on it, but I believe 33 there, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, and then he shined forth from Mount Paran. It's the fact that Yahweh has come out with Israel of old was a guarantee and a prophetic vision of what shall take place. We won't dwell too much on that, but we've got this wonderful picture then that Habakkuk, Moses, and if we had time, Psalm 68 shows of the rainbowed angel coming up from the south, from Sinai. Brother Arthur showed last night, the judgment seat is to take place in Sinai. That's their location to start with, and Eloah comes from Teman. One point we wanted to make at the start, and we forgot to make this, but Brother Thomas does make a very interesting point in Ephesus Israel. He says about the descriptions of the setting up of the kingdom, and he makes the point that there are various visions in different parts of the scriptures, and he says it's putting them all together creates the various picture. And of course, for you and I, that's somewhat of the difficulty when we're putting them all together and we're trying to see the picture. But anyway, we've got this glorious, and it is glory, he shines forth from Mount Paran, and the point I was going to make was is that Habakkuk sees him. Habakkuk, Brother Thomas said, in his vision was in Jerusalem. He sees the rainbowed angel coming up from the south. The south is down there. So Christ and the saints, when they've established, when they're immortalized now, they move north. If you can imagine it, we'll put a map up in a moment. They're in Sinai, they move north. And in this kind of block slides, what I've tried to do to a large extent is put the statement on one side, for those who are interested in taking notes, whatever. Put in the roughly the area, then a reference, which we want to be able to look up the references all together. And then I've got a page number on the side, and those page numbers refer to Eureka Volume 2. The black edition. So this is the general march then. Now then, Brother Thomas says the saints attack the people who are nearest to their encampment. And this is Habakkuk 3 verse 7. You remember in the vision it says he saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Where is the geographical area of this? And I've laboured over this point because in parts in Eureka it seemed to be different places. Now I've got that in the bottom part there, the Arabs of the desert who are to bow down before him, Brother Thomas says, the curtains of the land of Midian, and the affliction brought on the tents of Cushan. I've got that in a blue box, and I just wanted to highlight that because what Brother Thomas said, and this is verbatim, east of the Tigris and north of the Persian Gulf. East of the Tigris, north of the Persian Gulf. Now here's another quote from Brother Thomas, and it's in the Herald of 1853, page 106, and he says the tents of Cushan extended from beyond Nineveh. Now you know where Nineveh is on a map. That's quite far east. From the beyond Nineveh to Midian on the Red Sea. That's a huge area there. But Cush proper, as pertaining to the kingdom of Nimrod, is the country between Persia, Arabia, and the Holy Land. That's quite an extent. So this is what I'm going to suggest. There we have the roughly, and where I've indicated these, they may not exactly be the actual sighting of Sinai and all that. It's not always difficult to get the mouse pointer where you might like it. But there we've got the where the judgment will take place. The rejected have gone out of the way, and the saints are now ready to go with Christ. And we believe that this would be their area of march. Now that's quite extensive, and I put it that way on the basis of what Brother Thomas said in that definition. So that it's going right across there, east of the Tigris River is right over there, and that's my suggestion. Now, you know, you might not agree with this part, and okay, we've got the general picture fixed, but to me, it goes right that way. So that Cushan and Midian are going to be those respective areas, very roughly. Brother Matthew has told us that Egypt is in the hands of Gog, and Israel, Brother Thomas said, in Egypt are grievously afflicted. Ask the question, how are they there? We see Israel in the land, but Brother Thomas clearly says that they're going to be in Egypt. The answer, Brother Thomas says, is sojourn in Egypt is because of distress in Canaan. That's on page 560 of Eureka. So basically when Russia, and what we're suggesting is that Russia comes down, or Brother Matthew suggested that at some point in time that Russia came down this coastal path and basically would, and maybe this is a suggestion, took up some of the tribes of Judah who were in that land and brought them there, and they're in affliction in Canaan. Now then, the next stage of the rainbowed angel's march is that Brother Thomas said, the rainbowed angel invades Egypt. And he says, Yahweh is the saviour that delivers Israel when they're there in Egypt. And the heart of Egypt melts. You remember these verses in Isaiah 19. The heart of Egypt melts because Yahweh smites Egypt to recover the remnant of his people. So in this process, Brother Thomas says, Yahweh will beat off the channel of the river Euphrates unto the stream of Egypt, the Nile, and thereby, and I put this in a different colour there to emphasise it below, subdues the whole south of the grant to Abraham from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Persia. And again, I've got that part reproduced in part in that blue box there, east of the Tigris to the Mediterranean. This is that whole area that Brother Thomas says that that the whole of the southern grant is given to that was given to Abraham is now beginning to be fulfilled. Genesis 15 verse 18. When we haven't got time to turn that up, but remember, I think it's in the chapter where in one of the promises, God speaks of this whole land right up to the Euphrates that he says is going to be promised to Abraham. So that taking up on where we left off on those arrows there, is that Yahweh now in the rainbowed angel invades Egypt. So that the rainbowed angel, in the way I see this, has basically left Sinai and is basically mopping up all opposition. And I don't necessarily subscribe to this thing that the Arabs all suddenly accept Christ. I don't see that. I think they would be smashed as Christ and the saints go forth right up to the east of the Tigris and they establish this hold there. So that Yahweh rides into Egypt on his way back. He's basically gone through that area then and then comes right back into Egypt. So that what we've got there, and that box area is not right, but I couldn't get it to sort of like pictorially represent what I'm trying to say there. The whole of the southern grant, the rainbowed angel subdues the southern grant that was given to Abraham. So at that point in time, I see Genesis 15:18 becoming fulfilled there. That Christ has established this. It's ready now for the kingdom. And maybe when it says about the desert blossoming as the road, maybe this is the time when this starts to happen now. There's so many passages of scripture that are probably coming into your mind as well as into mine. And you think, are these the various points that are fixing in here? So to me, that area on the southern part now has basically been squared up, if you like, the southern part of that area for Christ and the saints. It's rid of all Christ's enemies. It's subdued, if you get the picture. Now then, Brother Thomas says that the rainbowed angel returns from Egypt now through the sea. He's gone into Yahweh, rides into Egypt. Isaiah 19 says Yahweh rides into Egypt. There's no question about that. He's ridden into Egypt. We don't really have time to pick up some of those scriptures on the side there. Psalm 66:68. I tell you what I would like to pick up, and that's Isaiah 51. Just to establish the points, Isaiah 51, it says in verse 9, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of Yahweh, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain sorrow and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. But it's this, the drying of the sea, in that chapter 51 verse 10, and I know Brother David, I think, will speak more about this, and there seems again to be more than one fulfillment of some of these passages. But if the rainbowed angel, as Brother Thomas says, returns from Egypt through the sea, it's not because the rainbow angel needs to open up the sea, as it were. It's for Israel natural. If those that, if there is an afflicted remnant in Egypt, as we suggested they were, the sea is opened up, as it were, for that afflicted remnant to go through. As I've got there, a quote from Brother Thomas, it is Israel according to the flesh who are subject to the natural laws that are to be brought again from the depths of the sea. So that, coming back to that particular slide, Yahweh again on the third arrow there, going into Egypt, the rainbowed angel returns from Egypt through the sea. So he comes back out of Egypt and into Sinai. Now I've got it, Brother Thomas says, when the south is thus freed from the dominion of the house of Esau, the healing of Egypt will commence. Russia being in Egypt has now been subdued at that point. Any major force there has actually been subdued. But we're trying to dovetail this in a little moment with the fact that Egypt, that Russia is actually, Brother Matthew referred to tidings out of the east and out of the north, shall trouble her. But Yahweh has gone in and actually freed the whole of this southern area. So we suggest there must be some sort of battle there between Christ and the saints and Russia at that time, though perhaps the true identity of Christ and the saints is not known at that point in time. And the healing of Egypt will commence. It'll be a process, again, not happening overnight, and Egypt will no longer be proverbial for its thick darkness. You know, today we say the darkness of Egypt. We've been called out of the darkness of Egypt. That's going to be no more. From this point in time, that's a thing of the past. Egypt will no longer be characteristic of darkness. The rainbowed angel has gone in there. And maybe Joseph will stay in Egypt and complete that process of healing Egypt. How appropriate for the one who spent a lot of his years there, partially as a slave, but partially as a ruler, to take possession of that healing process in Egypt. So Brother Thomas says, Egypt occupies an important position in the restoration of Israel. Egypt, Cush, and Seba are appointed for their ransom, the wilderness and deserts of the south, into which they are to be brought for discipline, to fit them for settlement in the land of Israel. And it says, Yahweh adds his hand to redeem Israel from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. An area of wide extent. And again, some of these ideas are brought out in a greater extent in Brother David's address. Because when Brother Thomas gets to that point, and you're busy now trying to fit into your mind the work of Elijah, Brother Thomas says, the restoration of Israel has begun, but it's only the earnest of the restoration of the whole house of Israel. The national graves of Israel have not yet been opened. So he seems to make reference to the rainbowed angel bringing Israel out of Egypt, this whole southern part being subdued, ready to go up into the land, but the national graves of Israel as a whole have not yet been opened. That's a process yet to take place. Now then, trying to dovetail in again with what Brother Matthew said, Brother Thomas at this point in time says, such a revolution makes a powerful impression upon France, Turkey and Russia, and it throws them into a state of belligerency. All Europe will be moved. They rush forth as a whirlwind to scatter me. They shall ascend like a storm to cover the land, or dwell in safely in the midst of it, under the protection of the rainbowed angel. That's somewhat of a picture I find difficult to put in, but I put that slide up and brought that from Brother Thomas's exposition in Eureka, because it's kind of difficult to fit in with how rainbowed angel is actually protecting those in the land as such. But that's what Brother Thomas sees, that's going to take place there, and that that overflow will also come down at that point. The Russo-Assyrian king of the north will have deeply wounded Britain's commercial interests in Egypt prior to Yahweh riding into it. Brother Matthew said that Egypt will be occupied by Britain, and we agree with what Brother Matthew says there, and that Russia will have overthrown Britain in Egypt. and that Britain has to remove and retract her forces back to the area of Edom, Moab and Ammon. Brother Thomas says, Britain rejoices at the destruction of the king of the north in Egypt, and he says it may lead to an alliance with a new power. I don't know. I'm not sure whether Britain would enter into an alliance with a new power. I believe judgments will come upon Britain before that will happen personally. In this cooperation, she becomes the land shadowing with wings for the hiding of the outcasts of the land of Moab. There's no doubt about that. Brother Matthew made reference to the fact that let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab, which is Isaiah 16. There's no doubt that with the forces of Britain that will be there, not for their love of the Jews, but for political expediency, I think Brother Matthew believe said that, and I believe he's right. They will be there through political expediency, but she will not be antagonistic to the Jews. And when she falls back upon current Jordan, which is scriptural Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, she will be there as a refuge from those who suffer at the hands of Russia. Brother Thomas makes the point, he said, at this point the land becomes prosperous and a temptation to the king of the north. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Brother Matthew took us to Daniel 11 there. The east, Brother Thomas says, is India or Tarshish. And the north must be west, Brother Thomas says, as well as north, because it's the British coasts of Tarshish. So Brother Thomas believes that this is the power out of the east and out of the north is the British power that trouble him. And even though Britain has lost grip in Egypt, she's probably strong enough with her ships in the Mediterranean, which have defeated Russian ships, Brother Matthew indicated, the ships of Kittim. The Russian ships have been destroyed in the Mediterranean. Britain feels confident with her naval power, but has had to evacuate, as it were, Egypt, and is now back in the land and certainly establishing themselves in that eastern part in Transjordan, and that really angers Russia, because she's got great plans, as Brother Matthew said, to go back up and subdue this force. She's really been quite successful in her mission thus far. She might not have gained her naval position in the Mediterranean, but on land she's done really well, and she's confident that she can now strangle the King of the South, this British power. And he's angry at this, Brother Thomas says, and his army at his back, and he goes forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly to make away many. And Brother Thomas says, Yahweh permits Jerusalem to be taken. And Brother Matthew is quite right. He says, let us go up to the land of unwalled villages. And we agree that Russia must be south to say, let us go up to the land of unwalled villages. So Russia now takes her forces up to the land of unwalled villages, as it were. And as Brother Matthew said, their hope would seem to be cut off. Gog's power is ascendant with none to dispute this authority but Elam, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions protest, but without effect. The wealth, the strength, rather, of this nation with Gomer and Magog, Libya and Ethiopia at her steps, and Persia is too strong for this power of Britain. She will do her best to subdue or to hold back this force, but it's too strong, and Russia plants a tabernacle between the seas, as Brother Thomas says, reaching the furthest limit of his conquering mission in accordance with Daniel chapter 11. Brother Thomas says in Ephesus, Rob, the Russian autocracy in its plenitude and at the verge of dissolution is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. You know, Brother Matthew quoted the image standing upon its feet with its right and left legs and right and left feet. Well, Brother Thomas in Eureka talks about the rainbowed angel as the man that faces this image man, and we can get this kind of symbolic picture in our minds of the Russian man, you know, as the empire of the kingdom of men stands upon its feet, and the rainbowed angel who also places his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, who will actually contend for the earth, as it were, with this great rise. Russia now has got to the zenith of its power. It's at the, as Brother Thomas says, at the plenitude of its power, but it's also, when it's at that point, it's at the verge of dissolution. So we think it might look something like this. I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Russia there, now being subdued in Egypt, she's basically going up to the land of unwalled villages. And it's kind of that sort of area that we think that now Russia is going to go back up into, having come down there and established, as Mother Matthew said in Egypt, she now goes back up the land of unwalled villages, and basically art thou come to take the spoil, is where the British forces of Transjordan try to stave off this overwhelming flood of nations which come against God's land. So there's this antagonism between the two powers, the king of the north and the king of the south there. So the fury of Yahweh now comes up in his face. He who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. And Ezekiel 38 says, my fury shall come up in my face, and the rainbowed angel comes up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son, we read in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. And Brother Thomas said, that's true of Israel in Egypt. It was true of Jesus as well when he was a child who came up to Egypt, we read in Matthew. But it's also true of the rainbowed angelic son of man, the Yahweh named their king. Affliction, as we said, attends the sun in Egypt, and the rainbowed angel leads Israel out as a trembling bird and leads them to the seashore after the example of Moses. So now the children of Israel are going to come up, those who were in affliction in Egypt, they're going to come up with Christ. Having destroyed the tongue of the Egyptian sea and brought up Israel again from its depths, the rainbowed angel leads them into the wilderness of Paran. Habakkuk sees him here in great power and indignation, and Adonai Yahweh goes forth with whirlwinds of the south. We wanted to look at Zechariah 9:14, but I don't think we will because our time is really racing. In this march, Brother Thomas says, he arrives at Bozra in Edom, where he confronts the Russo-Assyrian king. For some reason, that particular area in Edom becomes a stronghold, we would suggest, of the Russian forces. Maybe they all regroup and basically look to try to annihilate this British force there. But Yahweh turns every man's sword against his brother, smites every horse with terror, and pleads with pestilence and blood. So Russia is in the land, she's taken control of Jerusalem, and she's got a massive power in the south of the land here. And it's at this point in time that we believe that the stone is in the process of smiting the image. Thou sawest till that the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. So the Christ bringing the saints, the children of Israel with the immortalized saints out of Egypt into Paran, like the journey of the children of Israel in the path, and like it will take, as Brother David will give us a greater explanation later, coming up forward, and the rainbowed angel progresses until this point, which is Bozra. There is the great battle and this is the real major battle. It's difficult to comprehend exactly what sort of battle Christ has when Yahweh rides into Egypt, the first point, but this must be the major, major battle that Christ has with Russia. This is Bozra, and it will be the overwhelming destruction of the Russian forces who are grouped here. As we quoted Brother Thomas, the image of Nebuchadnezzar on the mountains of Israel is on the verge of dissolution. This is the crisis, Brother Thomas says, which fairly inaugurates the war, that great day of the all-powerful detail in the field of Armageddon, the great winepress of the deity in Apocalypse 14, verse 19, and Israel under the leadership of the rainbowed angel on one side and the powers that be on the other. This great antagonism of forces. But Brother Thomas makes the point, in the overthrow of the enemy at Bozra, Israel had no part. We really must turn up this one in Isaiah 63. Two chapters over, because we very familiar. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. I guess we've already sung that hymn in the last session. Verse 3 said, I've trodden the winepress alone. We haven't got time to stay in there, so we better press on because our time is going. But we're really, really familiar with those passages. I have trodden the winepress alone. There was no one else with him. Israel after the flesh had no part in this great battle. There's a multitude there. I have trodden the winepress alone, but that's the deity manifested in the multitude, but it's seen as one man, as it were. And it treads the winepress of El Shaddai on that great day, and the rainbowed angel magnifies himself, and the nations know that he's Yahweh. Now, that's what Brother Thomas said. Whether all nations will recognize that, or whether there will be some announcement that the nations and a declaration at that point in time that there's a mysterious force that's just overthrown the latter-day Assyrian, We can imagine Reuter, you know, furiously emailing back to their various offices and the newspapers going out and saying that there's a massive Russian force there, but it's somehow been overthrown. There's a power in the Middle East that no one knows about, and it's just decimated and cut in pieces this Russian force. And there's a whole host of confusion. People will be putting on their radio sets, because by the time this has occurred, there'll be untold suffering in the world. We're convinced of that. At any time of war, there'll be misery, starvation, perhaps, as when Russia is coming down, she's not going to just concentrate in one area. She might well destroy shipping to Britain and America, so that food supplies will not be as great as they are, and the time of trouble will just increase in intensity. The treading of the wine press is in its initiation at Bosnia. Brother Thomas said, is also accompanied with a great shaking in the land of Israel, by which the mountains are overturned and the towers fall. And again, this is one of the difficult pieces to put in, because Brother Thomas suggests that with this destruction at Bosra, the Mount of Olives seems to cleave in two. And yet in Zechariah 14, we find that it's when Christ's feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, it seems to suggest there. Either way, we might want to discuss that, and I'm going to really have to pick up some speed here. So Yahweh calls for a sword against Gog throughout all the mountains of Israel. Pestilence makes his overthrow coextensive with the land and reduces the invading forces to a sixth. Russian forces in the land, the pestilence and the hail that Ezekiel 38, we read it earlier, comes upon the land. The forces of Gog, his massive army, is really cut to shreds. And there's only a sixth left of it. It comes like a cloud to cover the land. And you can imagine, you know, when you have a day and a cloud comes over the land and the sun is obscured and the whole heavens are black. That's how the scriptures describe this massive force which will be amassed in the Middle East. And five-sixths are just destroyed. And Brother Thomas says, the wreck of the invading force falls back upon Assyria, to which the war is transferred from the Holy Land. So the war now is complete in Bosra, is complete in the north. The Russian forces are decimated, and they have to fall back in a northeasterly direction into the land of Assyria, which we suggest is that sort of idea, that the Russian forces leave Egypt, leave Israel now. They've been decimated throughout that Middle East area, and they have to fall back to wherever they can get, and they actually fall back into Assyria. and he says, peace is at last established in the Holy Land. I'm not sure if I've got this slide, so I'd like to turn to support that last map slide I had there in Micah. Chapter 5, because Micah chapter 5 says, they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, verse 6, in the land of Nimrod, in the entrances thereof. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. The seven shepherds and the eight principal men, the symbol of Christ and the saints, are there, and they pursue, as it were, the Russian host. And shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword. The Russian forces are completely and utterly annihilated, and the forces mopped up in the land of Assyria. That's what we suggested anyway. And then Brother Thomas says, there is reason to believe that from Bosra, the rainbowed angel advances to the plains of Moab, compasses the north end of the Dead Sea, and crosses Jordan into the plains of Jericho. There's various parts in your mind, you think, well, did this happen first or second? And it is difficult. We're putting a general synopsis for you to think about. So that the rainbowed angel from Bosra goes up and into the land, or a large map there. This is the kind of idea, and we will remember to come down into Jerusalem. This is a Petach Tikvah, the door of hope. The rainbowed angel comes along, and we think this will happen on more than one occasion before the kingdom is finally ready for the millennial aeon to begin. That Christ comes with this remnant that was in Egypt through this door of hope. The valley of Achor shall become a door of hope. Israel are panic-stricken. There's a very great valley between the halves of the mountain, removed to the north and south, Zechariah 14 says, and the glory of the Elohim of Israel has returned from the east. That's from the easterly direction. As the rainbow angel comes up the eastern side of the Jordan, following the path of Joshua as he entered into the land. And once again, the glory that had been seen departing because of Israel's apostasy in Isaiah, in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, the 43rd says, I saw the glory of the Elohim of Israel come from the east as the sound of many waters. Here is the sound of many waters, the many people, the saints who come in with Christ through the door of hope. The valley of Achor now is transformed. We don't think of the Achor anymore without the folly of Achan, because here is the glorious saints now opening a huge new era to Israel. The Mount of Olive Cleaves. Brother Thomas, I picked this from Eureka, says, in the great shaking which threw down the mountains, towers and walls, the monk trembled at the presence of the deity in Israel and divided the sand in the midst, leaving a very great valley between the halves of the mountain, removed to the north and south. I'm not sure about whether it happened at the time of Bozra or whether when Christ now comes in it happens on the Mount of Olives cleaves. Either way, we know it's in that general time when the Mount of Olives will cleave in two, as it were, and the preparation will be there for the new temple. Now then, when Christ and the rainbowed angel comes, there are heralds who go forth before him, as it were. When a great king is coming, there's often heralds who go beforehand, and this is what happens. And they make a demand, and the demand is, lift up, O gates, be lift up, ye doors of the future age. This is going to be where the future age begins. Well, lift up the gates, O Jerusalem. You know, the Russian army is now being annihilated. Here's the demand, lift up the gates. But of course the inhabitants say, well, who is this King of Glory? This panic-stricken remnant of Judah. Two-thirds, Brother Matthew says, will be cut off. And the third that is left in the land says, who is this King of Glory? And we're quoting, of course, from Psalm 24. And the answer is, Yahweh, strong and mighty. But after the type of Joseph, when his brethren came up twice, again the saying is said, well, who is this King of Glory? The question goes forth. And it's Yahweh Sabaoth, he who shall be mighty ones. He who is in the army, or the Spirit's army, who's annihilated the Russian host and who's brought redemption. He is the King of Glory. And we can imagine the joy, brethren and sisters, of this scattered remnant of Israel as they now recognize that this is the one with whom they pierced. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and he saves and has saved the tents of Judah first. Doubtless the gates of the city will then be opened wide, and all the city will say, who is this? Who was this? Zechariah 12, I think it's 13, says, what are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the terrible realization dawns upon this afflicted remnant, this one third that is left. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who we've spurned throughout the ages, and this is the one who is our Messiah. And they will look upon him when they pierce, and that great mourning, every house apart, will then take place as Israel begins to come to terms with who Messiah really is and who he was and what they did to him. And they will rejoice, no doubt, after the mourning period has ended, rejoice in his presence and with his presence, and will be ready to go forth in the mopping up operation to cleanse the land now, ready for the preparation of the temple to be built. And they will spend 7 months burying the dead. The Bethlehem-born judge of Israel then invades the land of Assyria. I think we got our slides mixed up a little bit earlier there, but we made reference to the Christ and the saints going out to mop up that Russian force in Assyria. Matthew said, made reference to Zechariah 6, for the mountains of brass, the north and south mountains of brass, level before Zerubbabel by the black and white horses, and in the south the pestilence and famine. And it says, Brother Thomas says, contemporarily with the sore exhortation of the Lord, the day of Yahweh is upon all the ships of Tarshish. It may well be at this point of time that the ships of Tarshish are destroyed. Brother Thomas says, the pride of Britain and probably America will be laid low by the wreck of the most powerful fleet that ever floated upon the Sea of Tarshish. There'll be no Nelson victory in that day. The Battle of Trafalgar will not be a day that Israel now will rejoice in, Britain will rejoice in, because their ships will be annihilated in accordance with Psalm 48 verse 7 and Isaiah 2 verses 10 to 22, when the ships of Tarshish will be sunk by Britain. There'll be no power at this point in time that will dare raise its head in this vicinity, because Christ will be supreme. All flesh will be humbled. All nations and powers. There's a rather bad picture, but I think you can see it. It's actually it's a photograph of a painting of four chariots right in between the two mountains of brass. And so what we find, they shall waste the land of Assyria the sword. I thought I had a duplicate slide there. The dominion of the first three beasts are taken away in accordance with Daniel 7 verse 12. And Yahweh inherits Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. And these nations are joined to him and become his people. And the regeneration of Egypt, Israel and Assyria becomes complete. So that what we have is this area we're suggesting here, where Israel, Egypt and Assyria are completely combined. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Israel, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. That's what Isaiah 19 said. This whole area, Brother Thomas talked about this area, 300,000 square miles. This is the kingdom proper as it begins in the land. This huge area, the nucleus of the kingdom, is formed in Israel. Thou, O daughter of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, and to thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That's a slide that you're all familiar with there. And that's the kind of the same area where I had that triangle in a sense. That's how I see it as its initial beginnings of this kingdom that would be established there. Brother Matthew rather skillfully removed the Dome of the Rock for me with his computer skills. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ now sits upon the holy hill of Zion. Yahweh shall have them in derision, Psalm 2. He has scattered the kings of the earth, as it were, and he sits supreme in Jerusalem. So the conquest and the regeneration of Egypt do not consummate the work of the rainbowed angel, Brother Thomas says. They place his right foot upon the sea, but there still remains the dreadful and terrible fourth beast. And the time comes to fly upon the shoulders of the peoples towards the west and spoil the children of the east together. And he says this is indicated by the powerful horses that seek in permission to run to and fro. So maybe this kind of area is at the or this activity is roughly at the same time. But also, as Brother Matthew referenced, it referred to the fact that the Aeonian gospel will have a 10-year proclamation. We thought it would be a good idea, but I didn't do this. Put up a slide to do these time periods. Now is the time, with Christ established in the Holy Land, as it were, now is the time for the Aeonian gospel to be proclaimed. Christ has destroyed this power that has dared to touch Yahweh's land, and now, having annihilated those nations, now the Aeonian gospel goes out. Fear him who made heavens and the earth and the fountains of waters. And we like the point that Brother Matthew made in Zechariah, where it referred to Yahweh stretching out the heavens. In the time where evolution is the accepted God of the world, when the announcement is first officially made to the earth, it's fear him, Apocalypse 14 to 6, fear him who made heavens and the earth and the fountains of water. You evolutionists who are there in the world, we're now asking you to fear him on pain of death. He's the one who made heavens and earth and the fountains of water. I saw another mighty angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. This is the mid-heaven proclamation, immediately consequent upon the smiting of Gog. And before the grinding of the metallic and clay fragments to powder, it's before that. The image is smitten on the feet. Down it comes. There's an initial, but it hasn't yet ground into powder. I will be still as dry. We wanted to turn this Isaiah up, but we haven't got time. I will be dry heat, impending lightning. Brother Thomas paints this picture based on Isaiah 18 verse 15 of this quietness. And you can imagine in a day, you know, then when you get one of those storms that you brew in, there's that very sultriness, and everything is quiet. There's not even a leaf blowing on the tree, and you just know that those clouds are yet building up again. Building up, there's going to be another storm cloud coming. This is the quiescence of Yahweh's name bearer, it says, after beating down the Assyrian at eventide. It is the cessation from all hostilities, from the descent to the Mount of Olives, and the commencement of the war between the King of Israel and the papal powers of the Roman West. While the kingdom proper has come to Jerusalem, as it were, there's still in the earth this harlot power of Rome. And we think, brothers and sisters, after the destruction of the Russian hosts and all the European forces that have come with them, they were now beginning a process of what we might call a holy war, the Crusades, another crusade. Now this power, who says, I sit a queen and am no widow, will now come into her own. Now there will be the prophecies that the papal system say they've been saying for years, and they have. They've been saying for centuries that a power is going to arise in the Holy Land, be favourable to the Jews, build the Jews a temple, and they will see it as Antichrist, the devil incarnate. And they will proclaim this, their false gospel, to the nations who have survived, and they will now begin to regroup their forces to fight against Christ. And so the sequence of events, as Brother Thomas says, there's this I will be still period. Then is the Lion of the tribe of Judah sends those who have escaped the remnant to Judah unto the nations in Isaiah 66. We're going to know it up now at the moment. Then we think they will make known the Aeon Evangel, as Brother Thomas described it, the good news concerning the millennial cycle that we may refer to. Fear him who made heaven and earth and the fountains of waters. And the proclamation will not be complied with as governments by the Catholic world at least. They will prepare war. The Catholic power that exists today will come into its own, just like they had power in the Dark Ages. They will come into their own again, and they prepare war against Christ and the saints and against Israel. This is the fourth beast confederacy, the ten horns, who receive, as Brother Matthew said, receive power 1 hour with the beast. Not 1 hour, it is apocalyptically 30 years. They make war with the Lamb. Apocalypse 17 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Picking up the sequence of events again, we see the tenfold royalties of the European Commonwealth will make war with the Lamb. Lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquakes and great hail are about to rend the political heavens. In many ways, the great judgments that came upon Russia will be like a blitzkrieg. This will be a prolonged war of 30 years in which the stone grinds the image to powder. This Catholic system will probably get, you know, South America is infested with Catholics, and they will probably all send their troops and all their armies up into Europe ready to make what they think will be a final attack upon this mysterious power who says the Lord Jesus Christ, but who they believe is Antichrist in the land. And they will regroup all the forces that they can muster, and over a period of time they'll be crushed. And this is the time period of the destruction of the beast and the false prophets. Then with the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. This is the destiny of Europe, which will take 30 years to complete. Brother Thomas says, the decree of heaven has long been on record for the utter and total destruction of the European Commonwealth. While the other beasts had their dominions taken away, the first three beasts of Daniel chapter 7, this fourth beast, which had seven heads and ten horns, and that little horn that came out of it, this fourth beast power, as it would be manifested in that day, is destined for utter destruction. The grand catastrophe of the apocalypse, the slaying of the Catholic beast and the destroying of its body politic by the rainbowed angel, the spirit manifested in the saints. His pillars of fire marching through the countries of Europe with the destruction of a burning flame, his right foot placed on the sea and his left upon the demonial and idol worship in Spain with all the countries of Europe in front of him. Picking up the sequence of events, the rainbowed angel will roll out of Zion. I did think of putting the map up again and showing the Christ and the saints established in there will roar out of Zion now. They've established themselves in Zion, they'll roar out with Zion, from Zion and execute the judgments written there. The seven thunders apocalyptically utter their voices in accordance with chapter 10, verse 3. The destruction of the fourth beast, the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the Lord shall consume that lawless one with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Apocalypse 14 verse 8, Babylon is fallen, they cry, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Oh, Apocalypse 14 verse 18, thrust in my sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. for her grapes are fully ripe. We haven't got time to it, but in the previous verses to that, there is the harvest as well, where there's like the grain harvest, which is symbolic of the destruction of the Russian forces. Here it's the second one in Apocalypse 14, verse 18. Thrust in thy sharp sickle the clusters of the vine of the earth. That's the destruction of Catholic Europe. Apocalypse 17, verse 14. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings, he is King of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And Apocalypse 19, verse 20. I know we've rushed through this at a rate of knots. But it says that the beast was taken, Catholic Europe is taken, and with him the false prophet, Benedictus, isn't it, Ratzinger, whatever his name is, is the current false prophet that reigns over this hideous system of Catholicism, which is destined for destruction. How can wrath cease against men, Brother Thomas says in Eureka, as long as there is Catholicism? How can wrath cease against men as long as it is Catholicism? The divine anger, Brother Thomas says, will only be appeased with their extirpation, total and complete. The false prophet that brought the wrought miracles, they were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Into that lake of fire, that's where the rejected are going to be as well. The rejected may have spent their last up to 40 years perhaps in those lake of fire countries. Not some of them will live for 40 years before oblivion overtakes them. But here the beast and the false prophet are taken into Europe, which will become a huge period of warfare, completing the secret events when the aerial reverberations shall have died away, calm shall be restored, Brother Thomas says, to the trembling heavens. I know we've rushed through it, but I hope we've sort of like pictured a massive storm, even greater in some respects than that which came upon Russia. The reverberations now have died away. You know, you get that feeling when there's a storm, you're sticky and clammy, and there's no breeze, and then the storm breaks forth, and it pelts down with rain, and the lightnings rend the heavens, and the clouds expend themselves, or their artillery as it were, and the earth is cleansed and washed. And then the sun breaks through and the clouds have gone, and it's a beautiful a sunny day, and there's a breeze, and it's lovely to be out there. And as Brother Thomas says, those reverberations are died, and the labours of the saints will be finished. There will be found nothing answering to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The image, as it stood proudly upon his feet, is smashed to pieces, and it's become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. When the wind comes, the chaff is all blown away and it's gone. And the fourth beast, its body is consumed in the fiery judgments that Christ and the saints would execute. And Brother Thomas says there is now no longer any papacy to stultify humanity. We have inherited lies and things wherein there is no profit, the peoples were saying. We followed their teachings. We believed they had the source of truth. But they were liars. They were deceivers. They were apostates. And now no longer are they any more in the earth. Brother Thomas says, what about the whole earth? Actually, he refers this particular part to America here. He says, delivered by judicial power from the debasing tyranny under which they now groan. So Brother Thornton thought that America was being governed by a debasing tyranny. Well, all nations are the same as that. They're all under a debasing tyranny of flesh and wickedness. And all nations groan, and look how they're groaning at the moment with the folly and the stupidity and the greed and lust of man. And it says, they now become the flourishing and happy provinces of an imperial dominion coextensive with the globe. And the work of the saints in their judicial aspect as the as the four living ones of Apocalypse 4 has now been complete. And they now take on their role as the 24 sacerdotal priests. King priests now of the earth. The earth has been subdued before them in this period of time, and it's already now, because the king, the temple will have been built, it's already more or less for the millennium to begin. The wars of the angel of the bow culminate in the conquest of a peace which extinguishes all belligerent conflagrations in the earth for 1,000 years. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea.
like to thank Brother Philip for that very exciting address, taking us through each step of